G.K. Chesterton, who was a wise Englishman who lived at an early part of the 20th century, made the observation that one of the central issues in life is whether we take things for granted or we take things with gratitude. And one of the things that's great about singing praise and worship to our Lord is as a way of us taking what he has done for us with gratitude and not just simply take them for granted. And this weekend is an important weekend in which we also just don't take things for granted, but we take them with gratitude. And there's something about Memorial Day weekend where we have a chance to think a little more seriously about the freedoms that we have, which means that it's more than just a long weekend, but it is a time of looking back. And we may not be able to give our gratitude to those who we especially remember on this weekend, but we can certainly come to it with a spirit of gratitude. I want to ask two groups of people to stand, and I'm just going to ask you to stand quickly. First of all, if you on this Memorial Day weekend are remembering somebody close to you who in the service of this country laid down their life, if you would stand. It may be somebody who special to you. Okay, nobody in this particular service who is in that position. Yes, we do. And then those who at the present time have somebody who close to them who is in a place of danger, if you would stand just quickly. Okay, and you may be seated, and as we are praying, you may just be wanting to think about some of the folks around you who you've seen and are thinking of. Father, we come to you thanking you on this weekend for the supreme sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he laid down his life for us. We remember that no greater love, he said, has anyone than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And so we thank you for our Savior and for the gift we have because of him. And then we remember those who've laid down their life in service of this nation. And we think of the freedoms that we enjoy, the opportunities that are ours, the things that we live without any real sense of fear. And we recognize that that was purchased for us at great cost. We thank you for those who paid that price. We know there's no way we can express gratitude to them, but we think of those who love them and care for them, and we ask a special measure of your grace to them this weekend. And then we think of those who even right now are in harm's way. Most particularly, we think of those who are in Afghanistan and Iraq, but we know that there are other places. And we ask that you would protect them and watch over them. We pray that there might be some kind of resolution to these conflicts that plague us. We pray that you would give our political leaders great wisdom, and we entrust them to you as well. And so, in the midst of a busy weekend, we thank you for the opportunity not to take for granted, but to be grateful for all of the blessings that are ours and for those who've made them possible. In Christ's name, amen. Those of you who know children's literature will immediately recognize the name of Judith Viorst. She's been a prolific writer of great and amusing works over the years, and a few years ago she put these words in the mouth of a 10-year-old. They're a little dated now, but they still work. If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel oatmeal, Monday mornings, allergy shots, and also Sarah Steinberg. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter nightlights, healthier hamsters, and basketball inches 48 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely. You wouldn't have clean. You wouldn't have bedtimes. Or don't push your sister. You wouldn't even have sisters. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable. all 007 movies would be G. And a person who forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. That's great stuff. Of course, we recognized before very long that we're not in control of the world, although some of us take longer to learn that than others do. There are times where we honestly wonder if anyone is in charge. Even the things that seem immovable, those people begin to slide away from us, and we begin to notice a kind of shifting or shaking of almost everything in our life. A wise person once said, if you are untroubled or untouched by the suffering of the world, you are suffering either from a hardening of the heart or a softening of the brain. Life is difficult. There are times when it just plain hurts. And what we don't need in times like that, and thank God they're not all the time, are pious platitudes and just phrases thrown at us, cliches that are empty cliches. What we need isn't even explanations, because there's a mystery about it that we're never going to be able to get our hold on. What we need are promises and things that are solid that we can put our confidence in and rely on. And this morning, we come to one of those great passages of Scripture. I was thinking about it this week and thinking that really we have, first of all, a golden verse and then a golden chain. And it's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me there to this passage that gives us a huge confidence in God's promises and in God's purposes, one of the most familiar parts of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And Paul has begun this chapter by saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to end it by saying there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now right at the heart of it, he comes with this great affirmation. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be first among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Years ago, Scott Peck wrote a book that had a great opening sentence that simply said, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest, because when you accept it, all other things begin to fall in place. Paul could have written that first sentence. Life is difficult. Life is difficult because of the struggle of sin. Romans 7 was all about the struggle of sin. That inward pull that moves us away from God's character and God's purposes. And then in Romans 8, he's talked about the sufferings of the present time. Life is difficult because we live in a fallen, frustrated, decaying world, and it impacts us every single day of our life. We hear the groaning. And in verse 22, we had the whole creation groans. And then in verse 23, we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan within ourselves. And then in verse 26, the Spirit groans with groans too deep, or intercedes with groans too deep for words. What Paul has wanted us to understand in this reality, that life is difficult, even for followers of Christ, and in some way, especially for followers of Christ. The reality that we need to understand is that there are some anchors that hold us. The first is the anchor of the certainty of glory. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The second is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 23, which says, we having the first fruits of the Spirit, and then verse 26, the Spirit helps in our weakness, and the reality of the Spirit internally assisting us and coming to our aid. And now we have the third. So there is the certainty of glory, there is the presence of the Spirit, and now there is the work of the purpose and promise of God. Now, let's look, first of all, at verse 28, what I'm calling this golden verse. And Paul wants us to understand that we need to live with a deep confidence in God's commitment to our ultimate good. Three things stand out about this verse. First is our core conviction. The verse begins by saying simply, "And we know." I want you to notice that that's a contrast to what he just said two verses earlier. Look back to verse 26. Spirit helps in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for. Paul has just come out of saying, you know what, life is full of mystery. Life is full of perplexity. It's full of uncertainty. We don't even know what to pray for because we're caught in this suffering of the present age and our own inability to understand what's best for us. We don't know. But now, having said we don't even know what to pray for, he comes up with this affirmation, "And we know." And he wants us to understand that there is a confidence with which a Christian faces life. It's based on faith. It's not based on observation. It's based on what God reveals to us, not what we put together by looking on around the world. It's based on the certainty of who Christ is and what the Spirit of God witnesses in our hearts. And we know. And it's based on God. It is not based on circumstances. Now, whatever version you have, you'll notice the New International Version says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." You probably have a little small letter there, and it refers you to the margin, and the margin will say, or the same thing could be translated, "All things work together for good to those who love God." And the reality is that the Greek text is a little bit ambiguous, and I won't get into all of the details of it, but in the ultimate sense, it comes together. Paul is not saying all things work out for good, not saying everything happens and everything moves together. He is saying that it is God's purpose that controls the universe, and all of this passage is built on the fact that our confidence, we know, is based on the fact that God is at work. So however we translate it, we come back to the same idea. There's a profoundly important conviction. Christians live with a conviction about God that changes everything. One of the significant moments in our life occurred back in 1991. Elizabeth had been diagnosed with breast cancer, and they'd done a biopsy, and indeed it was present. And I still remember the morning she was going to have her surgery. We got up early. I'm not sure whether it was 3:30 or 4 to get to one of those early morning visits to the hospital, and we were pulling out of our street and driving up to get to the freeway to go around to the other side of town. And I had felt that we needed to do something. We'd prayed and we entrusted it to the Lord, but I brought along a hymn book with me, and I'd opened it to a particular hymn, and I said, "Elizabeth, we're going to sing this hymn as we go." It was probably the worst singing that has ever been heard on planet Earth, because we were not in one sense in a singing mood, and yet it was the conviction of our hearts. It is a simple little hymn. It simply says, "Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne." And there was underneath, in the midst of that, this confidence that it was possible to have a deep-seated peace that passes understanding because we know. Grounded in God's word, grounded in God's truth, we know. Now please watch carefully. Paul doesn't say, "we feel." He says, "we know." And it's possible to know and not to feel. And one of the great things that Christians do to abuse this verse is use Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to people who are in the midst of grief or in the midst of suffering and quote this verse to them as if merely hearing the words is going to solve the grief they're feeling. The reality is we know, but we need to process this grief. So don't use Romans chapter 8 as a club. use it as a treasure that you give in the right way to a person. But our great core conviction is about God. Now, I want you to notice something else about this verse. It talks about our core identity, and it says two things about us. First of all, it describes us from the human perspective. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. That looks at from the human perspective. This is not a common way Paul describes Christians in the New Testament, but it is used in a regular enough way we can understand it. Paul's not talking about a select group of Christians. There are people who believe in Jesus, and there are those who love Him. No, Christians by definition are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 is what I've just quoted. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22 says, if anyone does not love Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. So lovers of Jesus are believers in Jesus. If you've really trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, faith engages your heart. This is the first commandment. First commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And faith produces love. So when he says this is for those who love God, he is describing Christians. We are God lovers because we've met the truth that God so loved us and we responded. We love because he first loved us, as John puts it. The second description of believers in this passage is, for those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, if we're going to understand this passage, we need to understand the way in which the word called is used in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's used in two ways. And it's used of a general invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's one way in which it's used. But there's another way in which it's used, which is best illustrated when Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and calls Lazarus. It wasn't a general invitation. Y'all come. It was Lazarus, come forth. That was a summons. And the thing about that summons is the summons not only invited him to come, it empowered him to respond. You understand the difference? I can say, y'all come over to my house, and that's an invitation. You have the ability to respond. But this kind of call is a summons to people who are unable as they are to respond, and the very call gives the power to obey. Lazarus, come forth. Now, when Paul uses the word, and theologians use the term, effectual calling means the call provides the power to respond. And when Paul says we are called according to purpose, he is using the term in that way. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Or Jude verse 1. To those who have been called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So on one side, Christians are people who love God. But on the other side, Christians are people whose life has been intercepted by the work of the Spirit of God, and we've been called and summoned to faith. And in the mystery of the work of God within our life, we've been brought into the purpose of God. And it was God's purpose, not our purpose, that brought us into the family of God. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 29. Now, to people like that, Paul says we can have a core confidence. Our core conviction is that God is in charge. Our core identity is that we matter to God, we love Him, and we've been called into a relationship with Him by His purpose. And our core confidence is that God is at work. I want to just take these simple words and go through them and notice them. The first thing this passage tells us is that God is at work in our lives. We know that in all things God works, that His concern for us is personal. We don't live as strangers in an impersonal world. We're not the objects of fate or fortune or chance or karma. God is at work in our lives. Paul isn't saying, you know, things have a way of working out, don't worry. He is saying, no, God is mysteriously involved in your life. Later on in this chapter, he will give that marvelous simple statement, if God is for us. And that's the great truth. God is for us. He is working in our lives. The second thing that this passage tells us is that God is working all things. In all things, God is working. Now, that means on one level, God is at work in the good things of our life. That's easy enough to see. But the passage also tells us God is at work in the hard things in our life, in the sufferings of this present age, in the things that cause us to groan within ourselves. Verse 35, look at verse 35, where he talks about these very issues, and we're going to return to this next week. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, hard things, things that threaten our life and even take our life. God is working in all things, even sinful things. God is working in. That doesn't mean God causes them. That doesn't mean God is the agent bringing those things into our life directly. But in all areas of our life, God is working. The word working has about it the idea that He is working, and in one sense it could be translated, He is working all things together. He's weaving something out of this. He's moving all the pieces toward His end. God is in control. He is working. God is personally concerned. He is working for us. God is in complete control. He is working all things. And God is in purposeful control. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. I think we recognize immediately, if we take this verse seriously, some things Paul isn't saying. He's not saying only good things happen to Christians. Remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to Christians in Rome. The man who was on the throne of Rome at this particular time was Nero. Before 10 years are up, most of the members of this congregation will have been put to death at the hands of Nero. He's not saying only good things happen to Christians. Paul had experienced all of these kind of traumas of his life. Again, we'll see that next week. Paul isn't saying, you know, everything is really good if you only see it that way. If you could only see it, this is really a good thing. Paul isn't saying cancer is good. Paul isn't saying abuse is good. Paul isn't saying family breakdown is good. Paul isn't saying that evil boss is good. Paul isn't saying these things are good in and of themselves. He isn't saying that we go around giving thanks directly for these evils. That would be taking Satan's side against God. No, he is saying in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the good is good as God sees it. It isn't necessarily our personal enjoyment. It isn't necessarily our personal peace or prosperity. It is the good. It's been defined in this passage and will be in when we get to verse 29 in the light of what we're going to be in, the light of Christ. Paul says God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the good is ultimately that time when we stand before God in heaven. And the good is realized ultimately, not necessarily immediately. So when he says everything's working for the good, it is saying nothing can defeat the purpose of God in our life, and God is going to allow all of these things to work and intersect with His plan and purpose. But it isn't just about ultimate good. One of the great passages in the Bible is when Joseph stands in front of his brothers and says, "You meant it for evil." Genesis 50, verse 20. But God meant it for good, for the savings of lives. And there are times when we can come back and we can begin to realize what looked like unbelievable evil, even in the immediate, sometimes, not all the time, we get a glimpse of the good that God produced in our life out of that. I can look at the hardest points of my life, the things that were most difficult for me to go through, and I can say I can't think of any exceptions right at the present time. I'm sure that if I think more maturely, I will be able to. But I can also look back on all of those things and say, what great good God brought out of that. And how God has furthered his glory and furthered his purpose in my life. Now, why do Christians say that? Why do Christians say that all things work for the good? Not only that we think that, not only that we feel that, we know. We know that in all things God's working for the good. With Satan doing his worst and evil men doing their worst and terrible things happening, God's working for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, Paul says, I want you to get up on a high point here, and I want you to get a perspective on God's purpose in history. I've given you the golden verse. Now I want you to see the golden chain. It has five great links that connect what God is doing. When we went to Paris, one of the things that we did was climb the Tower of Notre Dame. And that was there to do. But it was when we finally got up there that I began to be able to look around and say, oh, this is how Paris is laid out. And you begin a sense from that perspective of how the various pieces fit. And if you've ever visited a place you've never been before, I remember being in Singapore and going up to a high place and finally beginning to see, oh, that's where that is, and that's where that is. Paul wants us to get up on a tower and survey the purposes of God. And they stretch from a past eternity to a future eternity, and everything is about the purpose of God for those who love him. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Four. This is why. Five things. First of all, we know that all things work to good because of God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge means that we have been chosen for a relationship with him. Those whom God foreknew. Now let me pause here, because this is a word that we have an immediate sense of what it means. And that immediate sense is that what this refers to is God had foreknowledge. That is, he had prior knowledge. He could anticipate what was going to happen. He, because he's omniscient, can see what's going to happen in the future. He knows ahead of time all things actual and possible. All of that is completely true. But then what happens is that people take the idea of foreknowledge, God has prior knowledge of things, and they say, well, God looked down the corridors of history, and God foreknew me. And they take that to mean God foreknew that when I was presented the gospel, I would trust in him. And that is a perfectly understandable insight. Its only problem is it is completely wrong. Because God, foreknowing who I was, has already told me in Scripture. Romans chapter 3. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not submit to the law of God. They aren't able to do so. So if God foreknew me, all he would see is I would reject Christ. Now, words have meaning in context, and they have meaning in the way they're used. So if I talk about your mouse, most of you don't think about your favorite little rodent that runs around the house. Although 20 years ago, that's immediately what you would have thought of. But when you talk about your mouse, you would think computers. Because that's the way the word is used. When the word foreknowledge is used in the New Testament of God, let me notice three things about it and in this passage. The first is, when God is the subject of the word foreknow, it means more than anticipate. The word know means to enter into a relationship with. Listen to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says about Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. That clearly doesn't mean you're the only nation I knew about. It means you're the only one I've chosen. You're the only one I've loved. You're the only one I brought into a relationship with me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read about the cross, that the cross occurred by the foreknowledge and determined plan of God. God didn't anticipate the cross. He purposed the cross. And it talks about the death of Christ, which was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God did not simply know ahead of time. He planned and purposed. So when God is the subject, the word foreknow means to purpose to come into a relationship with. I want you to notice something in this verse. God doesn't foreknow things about people. He foreknows people. Those whom God foreknew. So it doesn't say those whom God foreknew this about. It says those whom God foreknew. Let me go one step further. It's clear he's talking about Christians only. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. How many of those he foreknew did he predestine? All of them. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He's talking about Christians, not about God knowing all about everybody. When God foreknows, in the context of the Bible, it means that God chooses to enter into a relationship with. He sets his love upon. And what this passage is talking about is a mysterious, unexplainable, hidden love of God, which reaches out to certain people in his amazing grace, the same people he will call the chosen in chapter 8 and verse 34. When he says in that particular verse, who will lay any charge against God's elect, against God's chosen? Now, I cannot explain to you the basis of God's foreknowledge. I cannot explain to you why God chooses to set his love upon you and not upon all people. The Bible hides that from our view. Those things are hidden in the heart of God, but it is undeniable in the Bible that God, in his mysterious grace and love, reaches out to individuals and summons them to himself in his grace. He foreknows. He chooses a relationship. And those whom he foreknows, he predestines. Now, to predestine something is simply to design for a purpose. It is to choose a goal in advance. When you get on a plane at the airport, you are predestining yourself. And whatever plane you get on is going to determine your destination, all things being equal and hijackers not emerging. And so when I get on that plane headed for London and Morocco, as Elizabeth and I will do in a couple of weeks, we are predestining our choice. Now, God has a destination. He intends for every single one of his children to arrive at. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What is that destination here? Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That looks at two things. It looks, as the earlier part of the chapter said, at the fact that I'm going to be raised and I'm going to have a resurrection body. And as I've borne the image of the earthly, that is Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, I'm going to bear the image of the risen Christ. I'm going to have a resurrection body, and I'm going to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. I'm going to have a body like his. As John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. We will see him as he is. But I'm also having the likeness of his character. I'm going to have his moral likeness. That is, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be like him not only in having a resurrection body, but I'm going to be like him in having a freedom from sin and a freedom from the effects of sin, a freedom from my fallenness and a freedom from my decay. And again, when I see him, I will be like him because I'm being renewed in the image of him who created me. And our destination is that one day when we stand before God in our resurrection bodies, we are going to be revealed what God intended human beings to be from all eternity when he made us. We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Was it so Christ might be first, number one, supreme among many brothers? And God's intention is to gather a group of people who will be like the Lord Jesus in his glory and in his character. and my destiny is to be like him. That's where I'm headed. Now, Paul says, God in his mysterious purpose foreknew you. Then God in his long-term plan predestined you. He was going to make you like his son. Then God entered into history. Those, verse 29, whom he predestined, he also called. So now we move out of eternity past where God formed his plan, and we are called. Now verse 28 comes into framework when he says, who are called according to his purpose. The calling is God's effectual calling. It is his summons to faith. It is God working in our heart. The Lord Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And so the Spirit of God calls us to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in a variety of ways. God works through the gospel. God works through the work of his Spirit. God works through the influence of other people. But in all of these ways, we are called. And when we are called, we come to faith and trust in Christ. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He declared righteous. He brought us into a relationship with himself, and the God of the universe says, righteous. All of your sins are laid on Christ. All of Christ's righteousness is given to you. And I, the holy God of heaven, declare you righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, much of the book of Romans up to this time has been about justification, about the act of God which declares us righteous through faith and trust in him. And we begin to think that's the beginning of our Christian life. And Paul says, no. That's the fourth chain in this chain of God's purposes. That's the beginning of your life with him and your conscious awareness. But long before you ever put your faith and trust in Christ and God declared you righteous, God was thinking of you, or you were in his heart and in his purpose. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You were foreknown, and you were predestined, and you were called, and now you stand justified. But don't you see, Paul wants you to say, don't you see, it isn't about your faith simply. It isn't about you having laid hold of God. It isn't simply that you got what it takes to finish. You are caught up in what God is doing in your life. And all things work for the good of those who love God. Because God is no Johnny-come-lately to your life. He's carrying out his eternal purpose. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We say there, Paul, hold on a second here. Glorify. You're talking about the future. Why are you saying past tense? He also glorified. Because Paul says, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, we go back to verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, maybe you understand why Paul didn't write in verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which might be revealed in us. No, which shall be revealed in us. Paul says the whole creation's on tiptoe, waiting what? It's waiting the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the revealing of God's children. As the hymn writer put it, then we shall be where we should be, then we shall be what we should be, things that are not now nor could be. Then they'll be our own. And Paul says that God, who foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, is absolutely committed to bring you to final glory. The outcome is absolutely guaranteed because it's part of the golden chain of God's purpose. So that in all things, God's working for the good. You're not going to fall out of his hand. You're not going to fall out of his plan. You're not going to fall out of his purpose. Where's God in all of this? God is moving you to the end of future in eternal glory. And there are times where we cannot see how this fits. We cannot see how this can mesh in with that. And that's where a Christian comes back and says, God is at work in the all things of my life for the good. I know I love him, and I know I am called according to his purpose, and God is going to complete what he began for his glory. So this passage tells me, first of all, I may not always understand God's hand, but I can always trust his heart. I may not always understand God's hand. Why does he sovereignly allow this? Why has this come into my life? But I can trust his hidden hand and his heart because he purposes good. I love what Corrie ten Boom, who knew something about having gone through the Holocaust years and being in a prison camp experience, said. She said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Because in all things, God's working for the good of those who love him. Don Carson writes, to walk into the future with a God of unqualified power and unfailing love is safer than any known way. God is working, and ultimate glory is his purpose. That's the first thing. I may not understand, but I can always trust. Second thing this passage tells me is my future destiny determines my present responsibility. My destiny is I'm going to be conformed to the image of his son. And God's purpose in my life here and now is begin to shape me into the image of Christ. One day I'm going to receive my resurrection body. One day I'm going to be perfected in his likeness. But God's whole purpose is to fill the universe with replicas, if I can put it this way, of his son. And he's at work in my life for the good. Michelangelo was once working on a piece of marble for St. Peter's, and the church officials came to him worried about the growing costs, and they looked at what he was doing and said, you're cutting an awful lot of marble away. And Michelangelo looked at them and simply said, as the chips fall away, the image emerges. And, you know, sometimes in the hand of God and these all things, we feel the chisel. And the chisel can be painful. But as the chisel hits our life, the image of God is beginning to emerge if we will allow and work with the Spirit of God in what God is doing in our life. So my future destiny, if I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, means my life here and now needs to be moving in conformity. God's goal is not my happiness. God's goal is my holiness. But in my holiness is my true happiness. When I begin to fill my heart with the purpose of God, I begin to move with the good in my life for God's glory. The third thing is, this passage tells me that my responsibility is not to understand God's purpose. My responsibility is to trust God's Son. Some of you may sit here and think, well, how do I know that I'm foreknown by God? How do I know that I'm predestined or called by God? God doesn't ask you to know that. He asks you and commands you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God asks you to recognize that he gave his son to die on the cross so that all who put their faith and trust in him could know forgiveness and eternal life. And as you know the Spirit of God moving you and pushing you toward faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you need to know that that is God moving you toward new life and forgiveness. Doesn't ask you to understand God's purpose. There's all kinds of things that we look back on in our life and we begin to understand. Now I see. Now I understand. But your great need is to hear what God says in that most familiar of verses and to respond to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray for those who've never trusted Christ, that they would open their heart in response to Him and understand the greatness of His grace, the greatness of His goodness. And they would recognize that He died and rose again so that all who trust Him could know new life in Him. And for those of us who can identify ourselves as those who love God, who are the called according to Your purpose, we are amazed at Your grace and Your sheer goodness to us. Help us to know that in all things You are working for the good, and You will bring us safely to glory. In Christ's name.